This is a Thanksgiving sermon, even though we're a little past Thanksgiving. I think I ate some turkey this past week that was still part of what was left over from the Thanksgiving meal that we had. And then there are some that got frozen. I don't know how many of you end up with turkey to be frozen and then reappear, you know, weeks after, even days and then weeks after Thanksgiving in casseroles and all kinds of other tasty treats. But it's a marvelous holiday that America has. I don't know if any other country has one that is quite as prominent. They have days of appreciation, I know, in some cultures, but the American Thanksgiving is famous for that. Now, wonderful poems have been written about Thanksgiving Day and the meaning of it. And then there's a marvelous history to it as well. But I want to focus on just the concept of why we must be thankful. On Thanksgiving Day, we give a chance to think about it, but why must we be thankful? We know that we're told to give thanks to God throughout the Bible. We know that only that we should be thankful to as well to other people and have a general attitude of thankfulness or appreciation overall. Thankful people are easy to live around. I can remember in my years at Ambassador College in England, occasionally we would travel to down into London. The college campus, if you calculated the trains you had to catch, there would be two different trains, you could leave the campus, walk 10 minutes to the train station, which was just off the property and across the road, ride that train to the nearest town, which was about 10-minute ride on the train, and then we could catch there what would be called a fast train. We would go in directly to certain of the big train depots in London. And then you could connect to the tube, as they call their subway there. But in the course of the day, you would eventually run into somebody, whether you were shopping or sightseeing or visiting historical sites, you would run into somebody who was trained as sort of the butler of whatever it was they were near. You know, the butler of... They didn't call them butlers for that. Butlers were for houses. But what they did was similar to that. If they were guides at one of the historical sites, if they were one of the guides in a museum, for instance, they would often, in anything you said, they said thank you. And it was remarkable, especially to Americans. You know, we should know better, but we said thank you in November. What are you doing it now for? You know, they would say thank you. Thank you for this. They would, you would say, oh, I'd like to order a cup of tea and a sandwich. They'd say, thank you. And then they'd bring it and they'd serve it. And being Americans, then we'd say thank you. And they'd say thank you to our thank you. It was an interesting experience. But we know that we're told to give thanks to God throughout the Bible. We know that we should be thankful to other people, as I said, and to have that general attitude of thankfulness. But why does it seem sometimes to be hard to express our thanks to others or to God? And why is it so easy to forget to say thank you when we know we should? Understanding is the key to motivation, and it is important that we are motivated to be appreciative. One of the reasons is for that, which we'll touch on again in a moment, is that when we express appreciation, we value something. So if you're thankful that someone has come to see you when you were sick, and you express that, you valued their visit, highly valued it, and it brightened your day. And likewise with any other time that we express thanksgiving. God's very clear in His Word that we should give thanks for our many blessings, the big ones and the small ones. We know that we should be thankful. One of the concepts we learned young, even in our nation, was by the annual Day of Thanksgiving, has rooted the concept of being thankful into our minds. It's a good holiday because it teaches a godly principle. Probably all nations have something similar to what we have, except maybe the atheistic-oriented ones. They wouldn't have any reason to give thanks to a greater being because, of course, they are the greatest. Yet even at the common man level, thankfulness remains a high value, a true value of life. It makes us worry and wonder why our nation, America, is so forgetful of its blessings to the point of ignoring the true, sincere gratitude for what they have been given as a nation. No more has that been drilled in or more deeply than this year with all the things that are going on. What the attitude of gratitude teaches us is our first point. What it teaches us. So for this, we'll turn to a passage that talks about thanksgiving or giving thanks, and we'll analyze it as we go along. It's in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll go through the first seven verses of Ephesians 5. Now, this would be the Apostle Paul that is speaking. Again, Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was like the 13th one because God added him in later. But he was at the same level of rank as the other apostles, you know, as God set up the church organization. And then there were perhaps other apostles later, but none were of the original ones. Paul was one that was, in a sense, added to the original, which is one of the reasons why I'm sure God inspired a number of epistles that were included in the New Testament that he had Paul write. So in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God. We all like to imitate things once in a while. Sometimes we're, you know, gently mocking something, or just for the fun of it, we do it. Children, it's very important that they imitate mom and dad. That's how they learn to walk. That's how they learn to carry things, use their hands as they watch what father or mother does, and they try to do the same thing. It also is one of the endearing elements of a child, is they're trying to follow the example of their elders. Sometimes in their teenage years, they forget that, but in the early years, they don't. And it's heartwarming to watch that determination to do what daddy does or do what mommy does. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, because we are children. We should be looking at how God has cared for us, provided for us, the wonderful plan he has laid out, the incredible future we have, and then giving by Christ, the Son of God, being here as our Savior, and living a human life cycle, as he did, he set an example for us of how to live, but we would only see that example if we appreciate it. So he said, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, we look to Christ, we look to the Father. We try to understand how they did things and why they did things that are recorded in Scripture, and that helps us to be more appreciative of it. It also helps us to realize that they are appreciate us, so we should appreciate or be thankful for them. But fornication, it goes on in verse 3, because Paul is dealing with a church area that had the kind of problems that church areas have had over the decades in our era, as well as the decades of that era. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you. Don't copy the world. Copy God's example through Christ. Copy the faithful example of the apostles and ministers and members who strive to live God's way at a high level of compliance, as they say. Are we compliant in God's hands? We hope to be. So he said, let it not be even named among you, the kinds of sins you see in society, not even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. That doesn't mean that you don't banter and joke back and forth, but you do it in a righteous way. Funny, you know, the real funny comes from thinking about things rather than reverting to the coarse language of society. You still have a great deal of fun, in fact, a lot more fun, because you're building people up rather than trying to put them down, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Notice the importance. Don't treat people like the world does it, but rather have the giving of thanks as a hallmark in how you speak. As I said, you know, we'd run occasionally into a waiter. It was often waiters. They would thank you for everything that you said. And if they brought a spoon because you dropped yours and they're going to put it down, they put it down and he would say, thank you. And I said, no, thank you. You don't have to thank me. Now, that's the American way. The British understood why he said thank you, because it was an expression of genteel society and appreciation for other people that Americans sometimes in our rambunctious ramming around forget about. Verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, and no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We have to overcome those things or they could keep us out of the kingdom of God. Now, most of them are pretty self-explanatory and pretty direct, but no covetous man who is an idolater. That's an interesting phrase. A covetous man, essentially is what it's saying, a covetous man or woman, covetous person, is an idolater. Well, how can you be an idolater when you're in the church? Because you value things more than you value God. If all you are is after things in your life, then you've elevated them to be of more importance than God, or are in the process of doing that. Stop it short. Back it down. Get back to giving thanks to God and not being involved in filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. And good jesting is great. Coarse jesting, you know, is clear enough. That's a good choice of an adjective for the jesting. You know, that the filthy talk that the world sometimes has shouldn't be in our vocabulary. We shouldn't use that. Find rather good things to say. Funny, if you're doing humor, but good. And then going on down, nor the covetous man, we already mentioned that, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you, in verse 6, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Empty words. Words you don't mean. So you say them, even if they're polite words, you say them, but you don't mean them. Usually that's betrayed by body language, or maybe there's a certain tone in the voice, a certain edge, that a person who has that kind of thinking is going to automatically put into their words. Very few can mask that. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You know, don't be gullible in thinking that somebody is promising something that they're obviously not going to come through with. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This is what an attitude of gratitude gives us. Sometimes people get a little bit naive in their view of human nature. And they trust people too much. That's not all the time, but sometimes that happens, trusting people too much. Sometimes you trust what other people say, and because they can wrap falsehood in various packages that are, you know, maybe humorous or maybe emotionally pulling on you, that they can convince you that something that is not true, and you know it from God's word, is true. Or that at least you should think about it. Over the years, we've run into various brethren who had challenges in these areas of being able to discern that. But you can ask God to give you discernment. That's one of the great promises of the book of Proverbs, that it will give to the young man discernment in about six other things. That's in chapter 1 of Proverbs, and you can look that one up. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The empty words that lead to societal destruction. The wrath of God will bring the destruction, and for a good reason. We need to be wise in how we treat people and very kind in how we treat people, but don't be gullible to what they say. Because this, the wrath of God, comes upon the sons of disobedience, therefore do not be partakers with them. In the overview, thankfulness encourages self-control and teaches humility. If we're appreciative of something, and routinely appreciative, and thoughtfully appreciative, then we realize that we're not the highest value in the universe. And that, in fact, we love our neighbors as ourselves, which is all human beings, even those in history, and those who aren't even born yet. And we love God above all things. The attitude of gratitude brings us through this, I don't know what you would call it, a very rutted road. You ever drive on a rutted road? Hardly ever do we get to drive in a really properly rutted road these days because everything's paved. But now and again, if they don't keep the pavement up and it gets too hot in the summertime, then it can get rutted again. Or in the West, where they get an awful lot of snow, more than we even get here, you get potholes that come in the spring. It doesn't take much to break the pavement up when it's been frozen very hard and then thaws and then freezes super hard and then thaws. So we used to drive, I can remember running a circuit in Montana as a ministerial trainee, and the pastor would often have me drive if we were running it together. It was 165 miles from one church area door to the next church area door over the Continental Divide. Spectacularly beautiful drive on Highway 200 through Montana from Missoula to Great Falls in the center of the state. But in the spring came and the thaw came, there were potholes. And we still had to drive pretty fast to get there, so you didn't drive right in front of you. You drove as far down the road as you could see. And then you just steered, you get good at it, you steer around those potholes to where you straddle them. You can't get off to one side because there's going to be some there too. You have to find a pathway that hits the fewest number of them. Preferably the shallow ones, because, oh boy, they could rattle your fillings loose sometimes. Well, that's what thankfulness helps us to do. We're thankful for all that God's given us, and it gives us a foresight in life. We can see ahead. We can anticipate how different people, as we come to know them, how they're going to react. And we know, therefore, how we tend to react in, you know, being unkind, which is a sinful approach to one's neighbor. So we strive to be kind and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes you have to look down the path of ways and make a course so you dodge those potholes and keep on going to get to where you need to go. So, where were we? Thankfulness encourages self-control, teaches humility. It's hard to be vain or selfish or rebellious when you are genuinely thankful for all the things that God's provided for you. It really cuts those kinds of sins, arrogance and rebelliousness and that sort of thing, cuts them off at the knees. Even when we're, especially when we're thankful to the point of singing about it. Now, we have a lot of hymns taken from the Psalms, and occasionally written hymn that is not directly from a psalm, but is written by someone. But the Psalms have a massive theme of thankfulness and the humility that comes with thankfulness and the foresight that comes with that attitude of gratitude. They're filled with that. As you read through the Psalms, as we're singing hymns on the Sabbath, note the ones that are thanking God for something. Some of them, the whole thing is that. Other ones, it's in there. It may be stated directly, or it'll be stated indirectly. But you watch for it. Here's an example in history of grateful humility, because it does humble us when we learn to be thankful. We realize that many of the things that we have or that we need in life are provided, one, they're all provided by God, the things we need, but He gives them sometimes through other people, our parents to start with, teachers sometimes, employers sometimes, our friends sometimes. So that, when you think about those examples, it leads us to a mindset of grateful humility, just being appreciative. During President Lincoln's visit to Richmond, after it had been evacuated by the Confederate troops, an elderly black man approached him. Now, this was in the middle of Civil War here in the United States. An elderly black man approached the president, and removing his hat, he bowed and said, "May the good Lord bless you, President Lincoln." You know, he had an accent, and it captured it in the quotation. And the president, you know, what would the president say? What if you were President Lincoln, and you were there? Because he often visited the battlefields of the Civil War. That was a tragic war, but it does show that America is willing to wrestle with itself at times to try to improve. And it did improve. It was hard, but improvement did come to American culture after the Civil War. The president didn't say thank you, like Elvis might have. No, you know what the president did? He took off his own hat and he bowed silently in return. Here was a poor former slave who was thanking the president and asking God's blessing on him. He just bowed and thanked him, took his hat off and bowed before him. That was his way of saying thank you for the comment to the other one who was thanking him. So you're thanking, this one's thanking that one. And they were both thanking it in the context of knowing that God is the one who gave it anyway. Many of the American slaves came to understand at least the basics of the Bible, certain things, and became a strong point. Many of them are very religious. Their descendants are very religious for that reason now, and often set a better example in society than many others, and sometimes even better than us in God's church. Which is a good thing. It's a great thing, in fact. And President Lincoln showed that he appreciated the fact that this man singled him out to thank him. He wasn't the one that fought the battle. It was a sad business that the battle had to be fought. But he appreciated the sentiment and graciously accepted. Now, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, another one of the thankful passages in the New Testament. Starting in verse 12 to 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, again, this is the Apostle Paul giving the lecture, because this is one of his epistles. We're seeing what was ingrained in Paul's mind. Now, you stop and think about the Apostle Paul back in the book of Acts. He was the man who was responsible for the martyrdom of the deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul is the one who had Stephen executed. You think, well, didn't the government do it? No, that was essentially the government. The Romans let the Jews, apply their own law where it didn't interfere with the Romans. That was one of them. They could kill people who they felt were weakening the Jewish faith, as it was understood at that time by them, which, by the way, it wasn't the true faith. That was far and few between. And certainly being replaced by Christ's teachings, because Paul was later. But Paul then, the traumatic impact of what, when he came to understand what he'd been doing, in not only having Stephen executed, but having many men and women, parents, dragged away maybe from their young ones in the middle of the night, in what we would call Gestapo fashion. Paul was guilty of that. He oversaw that. And it wasn't good enough to clean him out of Jerusalem. Then he got extradition papers from the Pharisees, and he went to Damascus to get some of the others who he knew had escaped there. And that was when God struck him down. That's when God made a huge change in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. So when we read from the epistles, we read his comments about thankfulness, you can see that he'd gone through the ringer in life and with God to come to this attitude. He probably was a really arrogant kind of an individual to start with, but now he had a great appreciation for people, all people. He was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Even though his heart very much was concerned about the Jewish people, and he was very open about that as he wrote the epistles, and God made sure that was inspired to be written there for our learning. But Paul loved the Gentiles as well, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That is, as a side note, that's found in Galatians chapter 1. When you read through the chapter, you'll see where Paul summarizes that. But here in Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," and they're speaking to the brethren, "you are the elect of God. God has called you out of the world at this time to be in his church." And brethren, that applies to us today, right here, as well, just as much as it did to them then. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility," tender mercies. Mercy is an expression of thankfulness. Indirectly, when you have mercy on someone, if they say something and really, truly insulted you, and normally you would get up really upset, but you decide, "Oh, I'm not going to get upset. I'm going to try to take this in stride." And then they realize what they've said later, because somehow it comes out in the conversation, and they're profusely apologetic, which is good. You had to learn to be merciful, for them to learn to be merciful. Mercies, kindness, humility. No arrogance, no self-promotion. Meekness, long-suffering, that means patience, being patient with people. And then that's reinforced by the next phrase, bearing with one another. We all have bad days, grumpy days, but you bear with that. And forgiving one another. Why should we forgive others? Because we would like them to forgive us. And we would like God to forgive us, because we daily fall short in some way of the fulfillment of God's law. And the penalty of breaking God's law is death. The wages of sin is death. "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you also must do." To be forgiving is to express thankfulness in a little different way than saying thank you, but it's a way of expressing gratitude. Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." It's the greatest value in God's way of life, is to have divine love, not just human love, not the sexual love we're talking about. That's for husbands and wives who are married to each other. There's an awful lot of the world forgets that part, that they have to be married to each other. But this is the genuine Christian love for others overall. This is what the whole world needs. Wasn't that a song back in the 60s? "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that I'm thinking of." I think that was how the line went. You know, it was a nice sentiment. You know, somebody whoever wrote that, you know, had a thought, which was good. How it was applied by others, I don't know, but that's not, sometimes the application goes awry. "But even as Christ forgave you for taking his life," you know, our sins brought about the death of Christ, "so you must do also." Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." We're all a part of the church. God has called us here. And we need to have the peace of God. Now, we could talk about the quality of peace, but we're weaving peace into here where it connects to gratitude. When you're at peace, you're thankful for the condition you're in. You're thankful for all that God's given you. Challenges sometimes and blessings other times, and then you think back, well, those challenges actually brought about a blessing too, and we're thankful. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." See how fundamental gratitude is to our faithfully following Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and serving God the Father. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through Him. Giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. So when you stop to think about this, being thankful for things, like we rehearse that at Thanksgiving, but you know, we're thankful for turkey and some dressing and oh, that gravy, got to have some of that gravy. And the mashed potatoes, or do I put gravy on the mashed potatoes and the dressing or just the mashed potatoes? Well, it's your call. But just be thankful that you have the choice. And then you've got the salads and things, you know, Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving dinner. It's legendary in America, and we should be thankful that we have one holiday that really has a huge value. And let's go to giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now we'll move to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, this is verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. It isn't all just sweetness and light and, happy, cheery smiles. Sometimes brethren get unruly. They forget their calling. They forget the values of God's way, and they get out of hand. Well, the ministry has a job of warning them. Sometimes their brethren have the job of warning them too, admonishing them. So warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted? Well, yes. Sometimes we are facing trouble so much that we just feel faint-hearted. We just don't have the spiritual energy to deal with it effectively or correctly. Hence, we're at a weak point. Well, it's somebody else's turn to hold you up a little bit, to boost you up. Uphold the weak, but you'll have your turn upholding others. Be patient with all. I underlined that one. What happens when you're not patient with others? When you're not patient, you're not very appreciative of others. And we have to be patient. And if we're not appreciative, we're not thankful for the others or whoever it is that we're not patient with. So thankfulness or gratitude is woven into the quality of patience. They're tied together. See how often you can tie gratitude into the other qualities of God's Spirit? And then it goes on to say in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And yet how often do we, when we get our bloods up, you know, we're upset and angry, somebody says something, you know, critical and harsh and hurtful maybe to us, and we respond trying to hurt them just as much. Well, does that show gratitude? No, they're your friends. They're your brethren. But likewise, everybody in the world is our fellow human being. And ultimately, when God's plan unfolds, and we must always keep the big picture clearly in mind, as God's plan unfolds, everybody that ever lived will be counted as our brethren. That doesn't mean that everybody will inherit salvation. Each one has to overcome on his or her recognizance. But we all strive to work together. We've been called ahead of time to go through this whole process. All the rest of the world, this is last great day stuff, all the rest of the world is going to have to do that in a second lifetime. Or most of a second lifetime. You know, there will be some who will live through the millennium, the great tribulation, or rather into the millennium from the great tribulation, and that aren't in the truth of knowledge of God or weren't members of the body of Christ, but they'll survive the horrendous wars. And then it will be our job as resurrected saints, along with all with the Apostle Paul and all the brethren he was working with and the other apostles were working with, and on down through the true history of the true Church of God, the seven eras of the church, right down to the time of the second coming of Christ, which is in the time of the Laodicean era, which we're in now. We don't want to claim the qualities of Laodicea. We want to claim the qualities of Philadelphia. And outgoing love for others, but we live in a Laodicean era. How long it will last is anybody's guess, because God calls the shots and he chooses the time for Christ's return. But we have to, during all the time leading up to it, and of course then as resurrected saints, part of the family of God, it won't be the struggle that we have now. It will be who we are, what we are, completely. Now we're trying to make God's way who we are. And our carnal nature is not happy with that. We have the struggles that we have inside. Rejoice always, verse 16. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, in verse 18. And then it continues, for this is the will of God in Christ for you, that we give thanks. If you really are appreciative of people's existence, and that you appreciate people even when they're insulting, because they're people. They're not rabbits or coyotes or something like that. It is God's will that we give thanks for all that he gives us. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God of Christ in you. And so we should concentrate every day in our prayers. Giving thanks to God needs to be a large part of our beginning of our prayers. Sprinkled throughout as well, reminding ourselves to thank God for even the people who bug us, or thank God for the trials we have, because we know that something good's going to come out of that. Usually, if we get too overly emotionally involved in it, we fret about the trials and we forget to express faith and appreciation, thankfulness. Now, when thanks should be given, tells why thanks should be given. We'll give you a couple of examples here. When thanks should be given, tells why that thankfulness should be given. Psalm 35 is what we'll turn to now. Psalm 35, when you think about the Psalms, there are many Psalms that extol the quality of gratitude. Thanking God for this and thanking God for that. Very inspiring. If you just sit down and read any psalm that has a section like that, just to read that and think about that, maybe even read it when you're praying. You open your Bible to that and you want to read and talk to God about it. When Psalm 35, verses 17 to 18, Lord, I believe this is one of David's psalms. I didn't make a note of that for sure, but usually in the subtitle, you can tell who wrote it if it has a subtitle. Lord, how long will you look on? You know, as if you don't see us. Rescue me from their destructions. My precious life from the lions. So he's, I believe this is David. I didn't put that in my notes. Rescue my precious life from the lions. And that's how he looked at those who wanted to kill him. And David was a wanted man for a good share of his life. Not wanted in the friendly sense. But King Saul had a reward on his head. And he had people looking for him all the time. David always had to be on the lam, as they say in that kind of jargon. On the run. I don't know how in the world that gets into lam, but there's maybe lam has a second meaning. Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks, for I will give you thanks. Help me, and I'll be... so appreciative. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. What's the great assembly? The gathering of Israel. For holy days, events like that. I will praise you among many people. Some of David's psalms were written while he was in the throes of the trouble that he had before he was king, and some of them were written after he was king, reflecting back on some of that. So he could look back at the times of trouble that he had. If you did a movie of just the drama of King David trying to stay alive when King Saul and his henchmen were all after him, it would be a pretty dramatic movie, a little scary. But David was always quick to thank God for whatever he was facing and to thank God for his intervention and help. Praise include, when you're praising God, it includes giving thanks. That is a way we praise God. That's why English butlers and other people in serving positions in England, in the culture, at least that was, this is back in the 1970s, so I presume it's got a little bit of that still left. That was a way of being respectful to others, to thank them. They're ordering something to eat for breakfast, thank you. And they jot it down, and so on. Now, we should give thanks then privately through our prayers. Let's notice this in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now, you know this story. We'll go from verse 10 to verse 28, or most of that at least. We'll just take an excerpt from it in verse 10. A decree of the emperor of, this would have been the Medes and the Persians. The decree of the emperor was tricked after he conquered Babylon. Daniel worked for King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian king, the last great one. His son had the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's son had the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar was his name, for a very short time. I think it was just months. And then the Medes and Persians under Darius attacked and conquered Babylon and added it to their huge empire, which covers basically now the territory of Iran and Iraq and Israel, Jordan, and a whole lot of those other countries, of gigantic empire that would be close to the size of Alexander's, but Alexander went even past that later. So when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that this law had been made, that the for 30 days, you go back and read it, before verse 10 of chapter 6, the bureaucrats who didn't like Daniel, and he didn't like him because Daniel was very efficient and very careful with what he was given to do, they got the governor or the emperor to make a law that if anybody prayed to any other god except the emperor himself for 30 days, they would be killed. Well, Daniel didn't change. He loved God. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his room, his upper room, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, reflecting back where his heart was, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as his custom since early days. As was his custom since early days. He did what he did, what he always did. Now, you know the rest of the story. Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. That was the execution. They had a den of lions that they kept hungry and that they fed political enemies to, or enemies of the state to, from time to time. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. We also know the story. It's because it is one of the Bible stories that almost everyone knows. Daniel was saved. God closed the mouths of the lion, and they just decided they weren't hungry, and they were going to fast that night, and they did. And then Daniel was lifted out by the king. He came in the morning, and Daniel was alive. So then the king, his mind cleared, and he fixed things. Those who had Daniel tricked and thrown into the lion's den who wanted him dead were the ones that the lions had for lunch the next day. But there's an example as well of thankfulness. Daniel always thanked God. He was here praising and thanking him, knowing Daniel's story. When you go back through the whole story of the book of Daniel, because this is in chapter 6, the first part, you know that Daniel was a dedicated and faithful God, and young man who loved God and served God. Fascinating study, and encourage you to read those passages appropriate there in chapter 6 or later today or tomorrow. At mealtimes, another time that we give thanks, notice this example. Here's the example, and then this shows us how we are to apply prayer. and thankfulness. This is Mark chapter 8, Mark 8, and verse 1 we'll begin through verse 7. Mark 8, well, it goes a little past verse 7, I guess to verse 10. Mark 8, verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. And this would just be people from the surrounding towns and communities. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this was set in Galilee for these large gatherings of people. So it would be along the Sea of Galilee at some place, but they were far enough from home, and they hadn't brought more provision. They wanted to sit and listen to what Christ was teaching. So he had compassion on them. Because they now continued with me for 3 days, he said in verse 2, and have nothing to eat. They've eaten up everything they brought along. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come very far. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 8 or 9 miles long, north to south. You can't swim it going across unless you're an expert swimmer. So if you're starving, that's not going to work too well. In order to get across it easily, you'd have to go to the bottom end of the Sea of Galilee or the top end. You'd still have to swim across the Jordan River at the top end. The bottom you could possibly wade in some areas. There would be fords there, possibly bridges. But they were somewhere amidships on the Sea of Galilee, and on the opposite side of where Nazareth and the territory of Galilee was located. So that's why he was concerned for them. They had a long way to go to get home, and they'd used up all their food. They wanted to hear God's word expounded by the great Messiah. So I have compassion on the multitude, he said in verse 2, because they have now continued with me 3 days and with nothing to eat, and they've come from far, and I want to look out for them and provide for them. Then his disciples answered him and said, how can we satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? All the supermarkets are off today. There weren't any supermarkets, obviously. So Christ said in verse 5, how many loaves do you have? And usually the loaves are pictured like French bread loaves. And probably they could have been that way. Could have been round. Who knows? The various cultures did them more one way than the other, and some did them indiscriminately, however they wanted to make a loaf. So he said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, we've got 7. They looked into their backpacks and said, well, I've got this. Put it all together, they got 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and notice what he did. The Messiah, you know, the Christ and Messiah are interchangeable terms, by the way. They mean the same thing. Christ is Greek and Messiah is Hebrew. He took the loaves, and he, after he had them set down, took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. And then he started breaking the bread of each of those loaves and handing it on. He broke them and he gave them to the disciples to set before them. So they started setting them before them. After he'd broken them, they put them into maybe a big basket or a pack of some kind they could carry where the people were sitting and waiting. And he gave them to his disciples before them, and they set them before the multitude, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them before them. So they ate. And then when you read in the other section, it was 4,000, or just in the next sentence, they ate and they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And then he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha, I guess it is. But here, when we pray, it tells us when we pray. When we give thanks for God, we should pray when we're having food. And we should every time we have food, even if it's a silent prayer, if you're in a restaurant. But you thank God for what he has given you. At the completion of great events is another time that we have offered God prayer and should. Nehemiah, if you would, chapter 12 of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. This is after the Jews had been conquered and taken into captivity quite some time after that. But Jerusalem's wall was all broken down while the forces of Nebuchadnezzar had conquered it. So the bandidos of the territory around where the Jews lived, they could ride through and raid the Jews whenever they wanted, take pretty much whatever they wanted. They had no way to get into a fortress where they could be protected from that kind of rabble-rousers and criminals. It was Ezra's job. He came first with a detachment, a second detachment of people that wanted to immigrate back to Israel, of the Jews, who are in the Babylonian Empire first and later the Medo-Persian Empire. And Ezra established many things. He finished writing the Old Testament, was one of the things that he did based on historical research. And he organized the people in many ways, but one thing he had not been able to get to them to do was to rebuild their wall, and these bandits who lived in Israel and or nearby raided them continually, so they couldn't prosper in any way. Whatever extra they had was taken. Nehemiah knew that. When you read the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter, you begin to understand why he was fretting and worrying about his people. And that's why he was the emperor's cupbearer. It shows you how the Jewish people rose up through the ranks. He was the cupbearer for the emperor at the time. The cupbearer, you think, well, so you want an espresso? You just tell the cupbearer, he'll go get you espresso, bring it to you, you're good. Now, I wanted a latte. Not a problem. Be right back. He comes back with a latte instead. No, that wasn't what a cupbearer did. He brought the drink. But before he handed it to you in the cup, he drank some of it himself and then stood there to see if he was going to have, go in an apoplexy or fall down or die right on the spot, because that was the easiest way to get rid of a great ruler is to poison him. Cupbearer was his insurance package. That was what Nehemiah did, which meant he had to be completely trustworthy. Completely trustworthy. If you were a cupbearer, you were a high-ranking official in the empire, and your life was on the line at least three times a day, maybe more. I presume the emperor snacked as well. So you can understand his position. In Nehemiah, he early chapters, in particular in chapter 1, he negotiates or talks to the emperor. The emperor, they were friends by that time. And they could see that he and the empress could see that something was bothering Nehemiah. And he said, Nehemiah, tell me what's on your mind. And then he told him what was on his mind. In chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the emperor sent Nehemiah back to Israel, back to the promised land, as it were, to see that that wall was built. He came to back up Ezra. Ezra hadn't been able to motivate the people to do that. Nehemiah didn't take no for an answer. Ezra had other things he had to be doing as well. Nehemiah took over the wall, and in 52 days, I think it was, they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem to where the bandidos could not get in. And they had to put up with all kinds of lawsuits and countersuits and such. So that was the completion of a great event. Is one of those things that is a time for thanksgiving. And then Nehemiah and Ezra stressed in the end of each book, stressed the importance of giving thanks to God in his intervention at different times in their lives and in the life of the nation. President George Washington dedicated a day of thanksgiving that we have now, and this is how it was dedicated. Yet having pleased the Almighty Ruler of the Universe propitiously to defend the cause of the United American States, and finally by raising us up a powerful friend among the nations of the earth to establish our liberty and independence on lasting foundation, it becomes us to set apart a day for gratefully acknowledging the divine goodness and celebrating the important event to which we owe his benign interposition. And if you know what benign interposition means, you get an A in English. Not language we tend to use today. Active intervention, more or less, is what it means. And so he called for a national day of thanksgiving, following up on a tradition the pilgrims had already started a long time before. This ultimately morphed in due course to the Thanksgiving Day observation that we have now. It was not until, I think, the 1800s before that was established by the president at the time. But here's another example of President Lincoln having a day of thanksgiving and appreciation for what God has done. He dedicated a special Thanksgiving Day in August of 1863 in appreciation for the victory at Gettysburg. That was a make-or-break battle. Frankly, it was for both nations, both sides of the Civil War. And that, therefore, the preservation of the Union. And President Lincoln wrote this. He said, "It is the duty of nations as well as men to owe their dependence upon truth, announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the greatest blessing of heaven. We have preserved this many years peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God." The North and the South had forgotten God, not just the South. The North and the South had forgotten. Now, God had intervened, and the North and the South were going to be the same. They're going to be a part of the same country again, and that was a good thing. You know, he was looking forward to the impact of that, the Gettysburg battle. Now, there was an example of a Thanksgiving Day that the Church of God had. In our, relatively our era, 1980, in fact, it was a special Thanksgiving Sabbath on November 15 of 1980, within was the Worldwide Church of God that Herbert Armstrong called. That happened to be the day Amanda was born. It was the day we had that Thanksgiving Sabbath. Mr. Herbert Armstrong dedicated that day for the whole Worldwide Church of God, for God to thank God, our great God, for having delivered us from an illegal lawsuit brought on by the state of California. Now, that had happened, the roots of that go back into 1979. There were a group of disgruntled ministers and members that had been a part of the church at one time and got the state of California to use their powers of the state to come in and take over the campus of Ambassador College and the church's headquarters in Pasadena, California. They came with two or three Greyhound-sized buses of L.A. County deputies and overran the place. And they claimed that they had the right to do that. Well, this is America. Freedom of religion, you don't have a right to interfere with freedom of religion like that. But that was a legal battle that took a year and a half. Initially, there were many members, and if Trent was here today, he's down visiting his folks, he would have been there as a youngster, very little youngster, because their family, because his father worked on the campus there in the broadcasting department, their family came and they sat in. They may have had a sit-in. The only time that sit-ins were popular back in those days. They had a sit-in in the headquarters administration building there in Pasadena for what was then the Worldwide Church of God. And they wouldn't relinquish it to the deputies of the, county of Los Angeles. So it was an intervention that God gave us. And after 18 months of legal battles, monstrous legal battles, and Mr. Armstrong's own unique way of taking it to the state and pointing out their wrong approach based on their own rules, he went to the Wall Street Journal and wrote specially written by him full-page ads in the Wall Street Journal. It would have been an ad that would have been about the size of this page, 8.5 by 11, a larger print, a little bit. It wasn't a long treatise, and it was right in the center of a full-page blank. Nothing else was on the page except that. Some of you might remember those ads. Or those editorials that he wrote. Then later he kept on doing that for another several years, writing full-page ads and putting them in the the Wall Street Journal because it was the true, truly, and still is probably, the national newspaper of America, as close as you can get to one. Well, he used it then as a place to preach the gospel of the kingdom very effectively. We have a collection of those, and I go sit and read them, and wow, that was something. But that after that lawsuit was dropped on the Sabbath of November 15 in 1980, we had a special Thanksgiving service. I think we had a recorded message from Mr. Armstrong. We couldn't do it on the internet. It didn't exist yet like it does now. And then we had special sermons on the topic of Thanksgiving and God's intervention, and we had a big potluck Thanksgiving meal afterwards. Except Linda didn't get to come, and Amanda didn't get to come because they were still at the hospital. But is it really an inspiring thing? We should be thankful for what God has given us. Indeed, He has. The world doesn't give thanks. We didn't, before we knew the truth, we didn't give thanks. Romans chapter 1 makes this clear. But we need to be thankful. Here's a short list that we're finishing with. Thankful that we have certain blessings. One, that we have life. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, or 20, and then 21 to 25. For since the creation of the world, since God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, in other words, you can study nature and you can see the evidence of God's creative power, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, they being people who reject the idea of God. And because although they knew God, academically they knew God was there, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice the capping, the key phrase that wraps it up. They nor were thankful. They weren't thankful. Foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible man, or like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, which would be the creation, is what that means, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The world was not thankful. We don't want to make that mistake. We always want to be thankful. Thankful that we have life. Thankful, number two, that we know God, the true God, and for therefore our calling into God's truth. In Jeremiah 9, we read about this. Jeremiah 9 is verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what we glory in. Remember that when we have Thanksgiving Day next year. The fact that we know God, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So we need to thank God for that. Thank God for His truth. We need to thank God for His mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King and eternal, immortal, invisible God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory. Well, we ought to be thankful for God's love and mercy, as was the Apostle Paul. I have a long list of these things that we should be thankful for, but I'm going to end with that one. Some other time, the others will make a good sermon. And I'm trying to try to be efficient with the collection of things that I have here. But we need to be appreciative and be thankful for what God has given us, and that He has called us, each of us personally, to know His truth, to teach His way by our example, for those in the ministry to teach His way directly as His instructors. Why must we be thankful? Because God is good. He is good in the sense of ultimate good. Not in the sense of, yeah, kind of, sort of good, but the ultimate good. We must be thankful that we are striving to overcome sin and evil, and we know to do so because of His calling, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to think good, do good, and be good in God's eyes. We want to be completely and totally thankful for the goodness of God and for His incredible offer to bring us into His soon coming kingdom.